Good morning, RBC. Or should I say good morning, church family? I want to extend a quick welcome to any guests that are joining us this morning. If you're a guest this morning, you are most welcome. Thanks for being with us and worshiping with us. Wow. What a sweet time of worship, yeah? I always forget to save some of my voice for this sermon, but hopefully the Lord will carry me through. As most of you know, this next Sunday, as Al mentioned in the announcements, we're going to start another care group. Recently, the other pastors and I have been getting together and asked the question, what are the goals of care groups, and are we accomplishing those goals? Well, one of the goals is to pursue biblical fellowship in a more intimate, smaller setting. And so our hope in the near future is to see other groups started that are strategically placed around the Kalamazoo area and the surrounding areas for the purpose of fostering biblical community and living out the one another's of scriptures. So, therefore, if you're not part of a care group and you've been wondering, when is the best time, when's a good time, when's the perfect time for me to join a care group, there's no better time to start than now, okay? I invite you to join us, particularly because we're actually going to be starting a whole new book. So you're not jumping in the middle of a study. You'd actually be coming and joining us as we begin this new study on the book License to Kill by Brian Hedges. Many of you were here at our annual conference where Pastor Hedges spoke on the mortification of sin and sanctification. That's what this book is about, mortification of sin, which is just a fancy way of talking about how we kill our greatest enemy, which is sin. So if you want to join us and you don't have a copy of the book, please come up and let me know. I'll get you a copy sometime this week. Please come and join us. Find out where the groups are going to be and attend. So this week, given the importance of this topic, I thought it was wise on this Sunday to actually study this particular doctrine and draw your attention to a particular passage in the hope of showing, of us seeing the importance of care groups, the importance of community, the importance of biblical fellowship, and also a passage that I believe can serve all of us in our ongoing fight and war against sin. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I hope you do, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to devote all of our time, most of our time, to verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3. If you find Philemon, that's awesome. Most people can't. It's the next book. So 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. If you've gone to James, you've gone too far. Go back a book. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray before we continue on. Lord, these are your people that you've purchased by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is your word, which is precious to us. Lord, I have one singular prayer that you might take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we might now live out the gospel among one another. Take your word, planted deep in our hearts, that the rubber might meet the road and we might see your sanctifying power in our life from this particular passage. And may it all be for your glory and your glory alone this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I was studying this particular passage of Scripture, I was reminded of a very famous hymn that most of us know, Come Thou Fount, and these particular words, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter, which is a chain that is that's hooked around your ankles when you're a prisoner, let your goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. You see the imagery there. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I think those words echo the sober warning that we see here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We are prone to wander, aren't we? The temptation and the tendency to wander doesn't simply just apply to unbelievers. It applies to those who have genuinely converted through repentance and faith. Those who have trusted in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. But does it seem incongruous to us that those who have experienced the powerful, definitive, life-transforming new birth can still be in some way prone to wander? Shouldn't our days of wandering be all over based upon the powerful work that's happened in our life? Well, friends, we are all vulnerable to this false assumption. But without any way minimizing the genuine and definitive change that takes place through the miracle of regeneration, all those who are genuinely converted and are preserved by God's grace in their lives, still, the temptation and the tendency to wander, it remains. And if we aren't biblically aware and even prepared for this reality, we will be vulnerable to the enemy of our souls every day. Even after genuine conversion, we are still prone to wander. And that wandering can take many different forms. Love what Paul Tripp describes. He describes the various forms of wandering when he writes this. We wander away when we express the anger we feel towards our spouse or our children. We wander away when we covet the blessing of a friend. We wander away when we compromise biblical conviction for acceptance, for positions, or for possessions. We wander away when we surrender to a moment of lust. We wander away when we doubt God and His goodness. We wander away when we have opportunity to be salt and light, but remain silent and inactive. When the cares of this world squeeze out a diligent pursuit of God, wandering does not only refer to rank apostasy. Much of our wandering is subtle and unnoticed. So our days of wandering are not over. And this passage is meant to help you feel this tendency to wander. And most importantly, this passage is here to help you fight that tendency to wander so that you might ultimately persevere, ultimately preserved by God's faithfulness and His grace. So these words in Hebrews 3, they reveal the root problem of wandering, and they also provide us with the biblical practice. And so those are going to be the 2 points that we're going to look at this morning. I trust both are drawn from the text. First is the problem of sin, and second is the biblical practice. So we begin with the problem. Why are we so prone to wander even after we've been genuinely converted? Well, this passage, the biblical writer is very clear. Even as genuinely converted Christians, we are prone to wander because of the continuing active presence and influence of sin. And if we were to do a broader study of Scripture, here's what we'd learn about the relationship of the Christian to sin. Here's what we know. First, for the Christian, the penalty for sin has been satisfied by the perfect life and substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Better news than that does not exist, and may that always amaze us here at RBC. We've been saved through the perfect life and substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Secondly, and furthermore, a Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. So the Christian's no longer enslaved to sin. The Christian's been set free from the penalty of sin, and he's been set free from the power of sin. But the Christian has not been set free from the presence of sin. You and I still have a sinful nature. Read Romans 7 and you'll see Paul wrestling with his flesh and wrestling with these different natures. The things I want to do, those are the things I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the very things I do. And we see this battle. You and I, we still wrestle with indwelling sin. So freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin does not mean freedom from the presence of sin and even the influence of sin. That awaits a day called heaven. And oh, are we eagerly awaiting that day, brothers and sisters. So for the Christian, the conflict with indwelling sin will continue until your dying breath. Grace is supreme in the transformed heart of the Christian, but sin is still active and opposed. So the question is, if Scripture is clear on this, and it is, Scripture is clear in identifying the enemy, showing us the enemy, why aren't we clear about this enemy? Why do we have such a hard time identifying this enemy of our souls? There's many reasons. We can't be exhaustive, but one of the main reasons we see in this passage is we're often imperceptive to the continued presence of sin because sin is deceitful. The writer draws our attention in verse 13 to the deceitfulness of sin. Sin by nature, it's subtle and it's deceptive, meaning it's difficult to discern in our lives. And normally, the effect of sin is gradual. Normally, the effect of sin in someone's life, it's not immediately obvious to them. And the gradual effect of unopposed sin in a person's life is actually revealed in this passage. The author writes, "Take care that none of you might be hardened." That's an ongoing, continual hardening by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the effect of sin unopposed. It results in this gradual, not immediately obvious, not immediately, it doesn't show itself in its full form. It's a gradual hardening of the heart. So in other words, where you don't oppose sin in your life, your heart gradually hardens. So the appetite you once had for the Word of God, "Lord, your Word is a lamp unto my feet. I hunger for your Word like a deer pants for water." That appetite for God's Word slowly diminishes. Where at one point you loved gathering with us on Sunday morning and singing praises to God, your affections just begin to diminish. It doesn't mean you don't know the songs anymore. It doesn't mean you're not singing with us, but your affections are just diminished. Your conscience slowly becomes insensitive to sin. So your confessions, they become infrequent. And when you do confess, it's usually disassociated from any sort of sorrow for sin. And what happens is that gradually and eventually, you're just no longer amazed by God's grace. And that unamazement oftentimes leads to some form of worldliness. That's the deceitful nature of sin that the author is trying to alert us to. So divinely inspired, this author is alerting us and he's warning us of this deceitfulness. This is a gift to us, guys. This warning passage is a gift to us. All warning passages are expressions of God's mercy to us to protect us and to care for us. So that's the problem. That's the problem. Sin is deceitful and it's active. And when it's unopposed, it's dangerous. Couldn't be any more dangerous. So what's the remedy? Passage not only reveals the problem, it also describes the God-given provision and practice for the protection from the presence and deceitfulness of sin. Contextually, the author is actually informing us of Israel's example in disobedience. So let's get the whole context. Look back at verse 7, and we're going to read verses 7 through 11, just to get the bigger picture of what's going on here. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Verse 10, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is a sobering warning, and rightly so. We are meant to be freshly alarmed by the hardness of Israel's heart. So the author's exhorting us to avoid mimicking their example. And so first, he gives attention to us individually. He says, take care, brothers. Begin by guarding your own heart. Give attention to your heart in relation to the adverse example of Israel, and in relation to the presence and influence of sin in your life. Take care, brothers. Guard your heart from the deceitfulness of sin. Sinclair Ferguson effectively describes what it looks like to guard your heart when he writes, he, the believer, and she must learn to keep the heart if they are to be guarded from the enticing of his affections into sin. He must learn to set his affections deliberately and frequently on the things that are above and make the cross of Christ in a special way the object of his affections. That's how we guard our hearts, folks. That's how we guard our hearts first and foremost. We set our affections deliberately and frequently on the things above, and we make the cross of Christ our supreme, in a special way, the supreme object of our affections. And that's the intent of the author. That's what he's been doing from the outset. That's what he sought to do. Flip back over to Hebrews chapter 1. I love this. The purpose of the author is evident from the outset. He doesn't even give a greeting. He just jumps right in. He's so overwhelmed and amazed by the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice that he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here's the cross. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the author's intent, his purpose from the outset, is to provoke us deliberately and frequently to set our affection on things that are above, and to make the cross of Christ, right? After making purifications for sins, to make the cross of Christ in a special way the object of those affections. And that intent broadens to application. And so he exhorts us to obedience. He exhorts us to stir one another up to love and good deeds. He exhorts us with warning passages. But first and foremost, primary and supreme, is his setting forth the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Back to chapter 3 here. So the practice of guarding begins by guarding your own heart. Take care, brothers. But then it transitions here in verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the practice begins personally. It begins here, but then it transitions to a corporate practice. We are actually meant to guard one another's hearts. I'm first and foremost responsible for your heart and your heart and your heart and your heart. And you are responsible for my heart. Why? Because of the continued influence and presence and opposition of sin, which we've already seen can be very deceitful. Therefore, I need your help. You need my help in guarding each other's hearts, because sin is deceitful. We're blind to it oftentimes. We're going to see that a little bit more later. So how do we guard one another's hearts? Well, here it is. It's about exhorting. Exhorting one another continually. It means that whether we're in this formal setting, whether we're in care groups, whether we're in just informal relationship, friendships, hospitality settings, we are doing all that we can to help guard one another's hearts from the present, from the activity, from the deceitfulness of sin. And the primary way we do that is by speaking to one another. And again, what are we exhorting one another about? Well, our content is informed from this letter and really the entirety of the whole Bible. We're exhorting one another. We're reminding one another of Christ's supremacy. We're reminding one another, exhorting one another to think of his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We are reminding one another of Christ's beauty. We're deceived by sin. We think, wow, this is wonderful, and we forget the beauty of Jesus Christ, and we're meant to remind one another. It's why the elders encourage you to be involved in care groups. Care groups are just another means for us to exhort one another. We gather to study God's word, and we participate in biblical fellowship. And what happens? We feel the immediate effect on our souls. Our hearts are stimulated and renewed and affected afresh, and sin's deceitfulness begins to weaken. And our hearts are deliberately and frequently set on the things above, set on Christ's supremacy, set on his substitutionary sacrifice for us. In essence, folks, we are exhorting one another with the gospel. It also involves exhorting one another as to the content of Scripture. So we are guarding one another by reminding one another of the importance of Christ-motivated obedience to Scripture. We stir one another up to love and good deeds because indwelling sin seeks to oppose us. The devil is roaming around seeking whom he can devour. And when we isolate ourselves, we become foolish and selfish and stupid. We get lost in our sin. Our hearts become hardened. So we seek to fight that by guarding each other's hearts and saying, listen, I know you don't feel like coming on Sunday morning. I know you don't feel like coming to care groups, that it's hard. That's a temptation. Don't give in to it. Make every effort because he's supreme, because he's beautiful, because of his sacrifice. He's glorious because you need to be in a context where people are guarding your heart, and you need to be in a context where you are guarding other people's hearts. Sin is deceitful, folks. It's lying to you. It makes promises and it only delivers pain. And you need the help of other people so you're not isolated and picked off. We need one another. So we guard one another by calling each other to joyful obedience, to Scripture, to involvement in the local church, reminding one another ultimately of God's love for us and our accountability to him. This is vital. It's vital. I almost want to say it's not optional. This passage is not optional. We've made care groups optional. But we want this to be a priority here. We want this to be the continual practice at Reformed Baptist Church. Our care groups are in effect, they exist for the application of this and other biblical priorities. Because sin is present and it's active and it's deceitful. We need to exhort one another in personal and relational context. Because left to yourself, left to myself, to make it by myself, all by myself, I will not consistently perceive the active, deceitful presence of sin in my life. We have a beautiful 3-month-old, Janelle and I, named Anna. And one of the prized possessions, our greatest treasures in our home is a burp rag, burp cloth. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You understand. Because about for the next 30 minutes after Janelle feeds Anna, at some point she's going to regurgitate some of that vomit back onto whatever is in front of her. And so if I'm holding her, oftentimes if I don't have a burp rag, that vomit is going to be all over me. Now imagine this example. Imagine this morning I was just holding Anna, and unbeknownst to me, she just vomits all over my shoulder. And I'm getting ready to walk out of the house, and I say to Janelle, how do I look today this morning, honey? And she looks at my shoulder, and she thinks, who's going to tell him? I hope someone tells him. What if nobody says anything to him? We need others to assist us in guarding our hearts because sin is deceitful. And left to ourselves, we are blind. Paul Tripp describes this as pockets of spiritual blindness we all have. And he relates the following from this particular Hebrews passage. And he says, this Hebrews passage clearly teaches that personal insight is the product of community. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will continue. I will listen to my own arguments. I will believe my own lies. All my ways can so often seem right in my own eyes. If you leave me to myself, by myself, to assess myself by myself, my assessment of myself will normally be flattery. I will buy into my own disillusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I'm going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me. And folks, that's what I need. That's what you need. We need to hold the mirror of God's word in front of each other so that we can discern if we have vomit on our shirts. So I don't go out into the world with a big blob of vomit simply because no one cared enough to say, Josh, you have a massive amount of vomit, of throw up on your shirt. You shouldn't stride into that pulpit confidently. I need your help. I need people's help. That's why the church is a gift. That's why care groups are a privilege. So you say, okay, I get it, Josh. Exhort one another. How often am I supposed to do this? How often, folks? How about every day? How about every day? This guarding is not occasional. It's continual. Why? Because sin is continually active. It doesn't stop until you breathe your last breath. So how do I appropriately respond to this passage? Well, following the context of the scripture, it begins by giving attention to your own heart, and that attention begins by preaching the gospel to yourself and then applying the gospel to your life. It always begins with an evaluation of self, not others, but then it extends to the entire body of Christ because we're all called to guard one another, to help one another. So this involves participation. This involves participation in care groups. This involves cultivating relationships. It involves putting yourself in a place, putting yourself in friendships and relationships, and then inviting those friends to assist you in guarding your heart and to make appropriate exhortations, beginning with reminders of the gospel. So let me give you just a few assumptions that you can just assume are true. You can safely assume that you have vomit on your shirt somewhere. Just assume that. You can also assume that other people are reluctant to point it out to you. That people aren't going to come up to you and immediately tell you, I see this sin in your life. If you want their perception, you need to invite it. And that's good, right? That's the way it should be, right? We don't want to create an atmosphere here on Sunday morning where people are just coming with the intention of citing vomit on people's shirts. No, you invite others to help you, and then in time, depending upon the friendship, depending upon the relationship, then you participate in this as well. And friends, there's grace awaiting us as we partake in this practice. This applies to marriages, to the workplace. This applies in the context of care groups, to friendships. So let's all benefit from this wealth of grace that's revealed in and through this passage and through this practice of exhorting one another. This practice is a gift from God. It's a means of grace. It's here to help us guard one another from the deceitfulness of sin. So having said all of that, I do want to say this, and I want to make it clear. Ultimately, we persevere. Ultimately, we are kept from wandering, not by our grace-motivated obedience, not by our girding up our loins in the Spirit and trying harder. Okay, there is a place for that, but ultimately we are kept from wandering by the preserving grace of God. It's His faithfulness that we are depending upon. Therefore, I stand extremely confident in this pulpit that our guarding one another will be effective. I'm confident because of God's word, and I'm most confident in what I read in 1 Peter 1 that says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded. Amen. Amen.